On one occasion, the Apostle John asked to an angel, "Who are those who are arrayed in white garments?" As I sang this song and I read that last stanza and meditated upon it, I was reminded of that passage in the book of Revelation. And if you recall, those who are described by the angel are those who had come out of the tribulation, those who had remained faithful unto death. We thank our guests who are with us tonight. Thank you for being here. We are, as has already been mentioned, honored by your presence. And if there's anything that we can do for you, whether it is studying God's word together, or if there is a need that we can pray on your behalf, please, please don't go home with those needs or those questions. If you are in need of putting on Christ in baptism, then we would love to help you with that in obedience to God's commandments. Again, thank you all for being here tonight. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study tonight. If you will, please bow with me. Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. As we come before thy presence, O God, we bow humbly and reverently, striving, Father, that our prayers may be an incense that brings a sweet-smelling favor in thy presence. That, Father, as your spiritual nostrils take in, Father, this incense and these spiritual sacrifices that we offer, that, Father, you may not watch them or see them as an abomination, but rather you will see them with joy, and that they, Father, bring glory to your name. Father, for this reason, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask, Father, that whatever transgression we have committed, please, Lord, please allow us the time to make it right and allow us the opportunity so that we can make straight the paths that our feet have made crooked, Father. For our guests who are among us tonight, we thank you. We ask that you be with them, Father, and please be with those who are currently traveling, those who will not be able to join us, Father, tonight, but perhaps will be with us in the next appointed time. For those having the desire and the zeal, but because of their health or because of circumstances outside of their control, they won't be able to join us. Father, bless them and allow them, Father, that opportunity that you have allowed us. Again, Father, thank you for this opportunity. Forgive us for our sins, and we pray in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, we read about what Jesus describes as an unpardonable sin. As you notice, the lesson tonight is a question. Unforgivable sin? You know, this is one of those things that people who read the Bible often get scared by. They read that passage there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and forward, in Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30, and in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. And they read about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being an unpardonable sin. But as we've established this morning there, as we see the word there in Luke chapter 3, it was something that was not only a one-time occurrence. It was something that was happening occasionally often and ongoing. It was a repeated offense that they continued to do. In fact, if we go to Luke chapter 13, and I want you to keep this passage in mind. Notice, brethren, that in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, speaking to these same people, notice what he says in verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, it would not make sense for our Lord Jesus Christ, who there in that circumstance, in that moment, demonstrated a beautiful and tremendous ability to use logic to counter-argue an accusation. The same man who's logically explaining to them why they were wrong in their accusal and why it made no sense is the same man who would be contradicting himself if, after telling them that with what they had just done, with what they had just performed, there was no longer any opportunity for them to be saved. If Jesus was condemning them to go to eternal condemnation because they had committed this one sin that has no forgiveness, blaspheming, speaking evil against the Holy Spirit, then why, according to Luke chapter 13, would Jesus speak about repentance? Why, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus would once again bring forth to them that need that they had to turn away from their sins by reminding them that they were hypocrites by the things that they did. In fact, go to Matthew chapter 12 with me very quickly, and notice that Jesus, in the same context, says something that further proves what we were saying this morning, that indeed what Christ is talking about wasn't a one type of sin that was once it happens, once it's unsealed, it is no longer possible to come back from. Pay attention to verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read at verse 33 to verse 34. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now pay attention to this word here, being evil. They were in that moment at the present practicing evil. Their speaking against the works of the Holy Spirit was not new. And it was only possible that they would do this because they had no intention of accepting that Jesus was their Messiah. They had to find a way to preserve their power and control over the people. They were trying to protect their political positions. They were trying to protect their greed and their avarice. But whatever the case may be, we see that Jesus points out that they were speaking from their corrupt minds. Something that the blood of Christ is able to wash away. So, when we hear this question about an unforgivable sin, we then find that as Jesus says here, it is a warning that he is providing. But did you know that there are two other passages that are similar but unrelated to the same sin who also speak about, as we just heard, a sin leading to death? Take, for example, that those three warnings that we find, we must consider them. It's interesting because many times there are those who are proponents of the fact that today this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can still be committed, who try to link these three passages that we're going to consider in the time that have been allotted to us. But the reality is, brethren, is that we must be careful and we still must do our due diligence of rightly dividing the word of truth. For example, the passage that you and I just read, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 through 17. The Apostle John there is talking about prayer. And there the Apostle John is talking about praying about a brother who is committing a sin that is not leading to death. But then verse 16, John clarifies and he says, there is a sin leading to death for which I do not ask that you pray. Now, again, notice, he's not necessarily, or rather, not necessarily, he is not talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit there. Contextually, the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, what he is talking about is about the danger of not confessing sin. If you will, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, from verse 7 to verse 9. The Bible reads, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, pay attention, from all sin. Now pay attention to those two words, all sin. He's going to repeat this again in verse 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, now notice, from all unrighteousness. So pay attention to the interchangeable phrases used by the Apostle John as inspired by the Holy Spirit. All sin is the same as all unrighteousness. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and there is no doubt or effect that it is a sinful action. It is an unrighteous action. And pay attention to the similar thoughts in both cases. Because what Jesus is telling these Pharisees, who continuously repeated this offense, he is telling them that because they were continuously repeating and rejecting God's work, they were committing a sin which they were not confessing. You see, when we read 1 John 5, 16 through 17, we go back to chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Verse 9 is telling us what John is talking about. This is no different than what the prophet Jeremiah heard from the Lord God, Jehovah, when Jehovah told Jeremiah to no longer pray for these people. He tells them that they were not to pray because they would not repent, because they chose and refused to repent and turn away from their idolatrous ways. They had become stiff-necked, says the Bible, and they had become hard-hearted. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1 and verse 2, as quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, we see that God declares himself as waiting all day long with his arms stretched for his people to come back to them, but yet they would not come. And again, we see the same thing in the book of Amos. The prophet Amos speaks about how God had sent one after another reprieves, punishment after punishment, but yet those very fateful words before that very famous passage, "You did not return to me." The passage being referenced is, "Therefore, prepare to come to face and meet face to face and meet the Lord your God." See, John, brethren, here in 1 John 5, 16 and 17 is talking about not confessing sin. In other words, we have sins that we know that we are committing, and therefore, instead of accepting our guilt, instead of acknowledging that God is right and that we are wrong, we insist and we persist on trying to find ways where we can justify our actions. Again, this is what the Pharisees were doing, was it not? They were rejecting Jesus' power come from God by saying, "Show us a sign from heaven." They thought they were justified. They thought that they, because they were the leaders who were in charge of verifying that these miracles were indeed pure and true, that it was their responsibility to inquire of this. But because of this, they were unwilling to accept that they were wrong. Brethren, when we read this term here in 1 John 5, you see the original Greek there has a legal background to it. And the legal background that comes to it is that the person is continuing to hold their innocence. The person is arguing, even after they have been found guilty by a court of law, they still persist that they are not guilty and that they have not committed any transgression, have not made any violation of the law. This is what John says is the sin leading to death. Pay attention, it's leading to, but John is not talking about that it has already ended in that moment. This is a very important detail. But John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that this is necessary for forgiveness. God cannot forgive a sin that we do not stop committing. It doesn't mean that God is powerless and it is not on the vow on behalf of God, but it's because man chooses to continue living in that sinful state. It is why we must understand, brethren, that we must confess, that is to say, we must take ownership, we must accept, as that tax collector from the parable of Luke 18 does, we must accept that we are a sinner. But it doesn't stop there. We then have to do something about it. God is ready to forgive, but if we are unwilling to ask for forgiveness, if we are unwilling to confess, own up, rather, that we are indeed guilty, well, we're not going to ask for forgiveness, right? When we will not acknowledge and we will not accept that we are wrong, when we will not give way to saying, you know, yes, I did it, well, what makes us believe that we then will ask for forgiveness if we don't believe that we're guilty of sin? This is why the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." If you know that you did it, if you know that you're guilty, why? Why would you continue to hold your innocence? Why fight it? Why do everything within your power to cover up your sins if you know that before God's eyes, everything is uncovered? This is the point of 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, here, that sin leading to death is in reference to those sins that we do not confess. In James chapter 5, verse 16 and forward, we read about confessing our trespasses one to another. And if you pay close attention to that passage, the reason why we must do this is so that the righteous can pray on our behalf and we will be healed, says Scripture. But notice, I must first confess my trespasses. I have to go and tell my brother, I need your prayers, for I have sinned against God. And if I have offended my brother, I have sinned against you. If I have offended my sister, I have sinned against you. The second passage is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Again, another passage where we often read, and there are some who try to correlate, or some that say that it is speaking about the same context, but truthfully it is not. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 reads, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Remember that the letter of the Hebrews was written to Christians who had come out of Judaism. Therefore, this is very important when we read this passage. Because what the Apostle Paul is referring to, the inspired writer of the Hebrews is referring to, is a danger of returning to the law. You see, the writer here is declaring to those Christians who were considering going back because of how difficult life had been because of persecution that very likely was being led by the Sanhedrin itself. They were suffering and they were enduring a lot of affliction. They were perhaps shunned and ostracized by their own family. They were labeled as traitors by their friends and their childhood friends and childhood homes. Many of them had their possessions taken away from them. It was not an easy life. And thus, they were considering to go back to Judaism. They were considering that perhaps it was a better quality of life to go back and living under the law of Moses. The point that the Hebrew writer here makes when we read in verses 4 through 6, the point that he is making is in reference to the fact that the sacrifices that were offered under the old law could not remove the sins from the conscience. Go to chapter 10 with me very quickly. Go to chapter 10 with me and begin reading with me verses 1 through 4. The Bible reads, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, could take away sins." So the point that the inspired Hebrew writer is making here is, you're going back to a system where those sacrifices never fully remove sin. It was a yearly reminder. The Day of Atonement was never meant to remove the stain from our conscience. It could not ever remove the guilt of our sins. You going back to that system, which by the way is obsolete and defunct, even if it was still active, you're going back to a system that never worked. You're going back to a system that could never achieve or obtain, rather, the grace of God. The system that can, the system that does, that is Christianity, that is being faithful to Christ, that sacrifice that God already offered in that Lamb of God without sin and without blemish, the same one whom John the Baptizer declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who has been sent to remove the sins," his sacrifice you're going to reject. And if you are rejecting that sacrifice that does work, to go back to a system of sacrifices that does not work, what solution then do you have for yourselves? Because Christ will not come again and die for you again every year. It was once and for all. That system that you want to go back to and you want to resurrect, it will not be resurrected because God no longer approves of it. You see, when we read about Hebrews 6:4-6, again, it's not talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What we're seeing is contextually what the Hebrew writer is talking about is a return to the law. They were considering going back, and thus he was revealing to them the error of doing so. He was showing them that it was a grave mistake for two reasons, as we've already established. The first, because they were going back to a system that never worked. And the second, because they were rejecting the one and only sacrifice that God had accepted that can actually obtain the remission of all sins. Thus, this is what this passage is talking about. This is what the Hebrew writer, some believe it's Paul, perhaps that's why I keep mentioning that, but whomever it may be, this is what he is talking about here. And therefore here, that unpardonable, unforgivable sin, as it is declared, is not necessarily because it is impossible, but it is because if they reject what God has already given them, again, it is on man and not on God. It is man not accepting the sacrifice that God has given as our propitiation. It is man declaring that sacrifice that God has given us is not good enough for us, so we go back to a defunct system that never worked. When that is the case, when we're the ones rejecting what God has offered, again, how can God forgive us if we're the ones who are not accepting whom he gave us as a propitiation, as a substitution? If we're not willing to accept our scape lamb, then how can we then declare that God is unrighteous? And this is the point of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. And as we read this morning, Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30. Here again is the same as Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 34, and Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Every one of these passages, we already declared, are referring to the same event where the Pharisees or the scribes, as Mark has it, are accusing Jesus of using the power or the source of Satan as the source of his power. They are discrediting him. But as we've already established this morning, that passage is talking about rejecting the works of the Holy Spirit. But to be more clear, it is actually about rejecting God's final witness. Now, this is important. I purposely didn't bring this up this morning, and it was hard because I wanted to, but it was for this evening that you and I had to study. You see, when we look at this, this brings to our mind the reason why Jesus said that blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. We have to ask the question, why? Why is it that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is declared by Christ himself as greater than himself? They are all God. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that it was not robbery for Christ to make himself equal with God. There is no sense that one God is greater than the other in the sense of their nature, of their divine nature. All three of them are omniscient. All three of them are omnipotent, and all three of them are omnipresent. Thus, we have to ask, what makes the Holy Spirit, and forgive me for using this word, but so special, right? Why is it that I can speak against the Son of Man, and it'll be forgiven, but I cannot speak against the Holy Spirit, and it will not be forgiven? Well, again, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Father spoke about the Son and his arrival, and the Father was rejected by the fathers. Before the arrival of Christ, the fathers of the Old Testament, they all rejected the Father himself. They rejected God in his declaration that his Son would come. They murdered prophet after prophet who spoke in his name. And we see in the book of Ezekiel, as well as in the book of Daniel and in the book of Jeremiah, how they constantly provoked God's jealousy with their idols. They were constantly rejecting God's works. In fact, last week we talked about Elijah. And we talk about how even after Elijah had made fire descend from heaven when he prayed to the Lord God, and the people even declared, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Not long after, Queen Jezebel was threatening this man, and all those same people went silent again. Jezebel rejected. She blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But the Father once again was rejected. Jesus himself, he came in the flesh, and he was rejected. He was rejected as well, so much so that he was crucified, and the irony of this being accused by the chief priests of blasphemy, because he made himself, they would say, the Son of God. Pay attention to the fact that Jesus here, and go with me to John chapter 16, Jesus here is telling us that the reason why is because after the Holy Spirit, there will be no other witness sent from heaven. This is the last opportunity that man has, then and now. The age, in this age, referred to the law or the Jewish age, or in the age to come, referring to the Christian age. Why? Because in that age, the Holy Spirit was working through Jesus through those signs, wonders, and miracles. But in the age to come, the Holy Spirit worked along with the prophets and the apostles, also miraculously, but once his word had been complete, he now works through the inspired word that he has given us. And notice chapter 16 of John, verses 7 through 15, the Bible reads, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper would not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Do you remember Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Do you remember the order of the sequence of events as declared by John there? The Father gives his message to the Son. The message gives his Son to gives his message to the Son. The Son takes that message and gives it to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives it to John, who then John gives it to the seven churches in Asia. The Holy Spirit, brethren, inspired John. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writers of the New Testament. He is no longer inspiring anyone else. The whole counsel of God has been completely revealed to man in our age. This morning we alluded to this by the fact that John, when he wrote his gospel account, the age of miracles was very likely already winding down. In fact, not very likely, I am convinced that it was already winding down. Because by the time that John was in Ephesus writing that gospel, he had already lost a lot of his co-apostles. According to tradition, John was the last apostle left. And the meaning of this is that only apostles had the power to transfer the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 proves this. If the other apostles who had been contemporaries of John were very likely dead, and they were. And if John indeed was the last one, which I do hold he was, then any other Christian that was baptized there in Asia Minor, any other Christian that was not in Ephesus and had not gone to John to receive gifts of the Holy Spirit would have no access to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, today all we have is his word. And because of that, this is why you and I know that it is greater to blaspheme, i.e. reject, deny, resist the word of God, because this is the final witness that God has sent. There is no other witness that God will send on his behalf. The Spirit still works in our world today through these inspired pages. He is still testifying to the miracles of Jesus. He is still testifying to the grace made accessible by the Father. He is still testifying to the will that saves mankind. But if we refuse to accept God's word as inspired and divine, then God will not send an angel to convince us. God will not send a rich man from Hades to come and to tell us about what it's like to be in torment. God will not come to us in a vision. God will not speak his voice in our ears, physically and literally. This is why Jesus said, it is greater to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Remember how we ended our lesson this morning? If you hear today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Thus, what we're seeing, brethren, is that these so-called unpardonable sins are actually not the way man wants to make them seem. Does not mean that once we commit them, we can never obtain forgiveness. But rather, each one of these, what they have in common is, it is an ongoing, continuous practice that if we do not stop and turn away from, if we die in that practice, we then will be eternally condemned. So this brings the question, what then is the application of this? Well, notice that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, it is about confessing, right? Pay attention to the fact that what he is teaching us, according to 1 John 1, 7 through 9, is that repentance and confession is required for forgiveness. If we do not confess our sins, then we're not going to repent from it. You see, when it says to confess, we're not talking about making a plea bargain. It means that we accept that God is right and that I did indeed commit sin, that I am a sinner. And because I acknowledge and I am taking ownership and responsibility, like the prodigal son in the parable, we then are going to accept whatever the outcome must be. We are going to make it right. But if I do not confess my sins, if I keep covering it up, if I do not turn away and repent from my sins, I cannot obtain the forgiveness that comes from God. By the way, this is also true when it pertains to you and I. It is difficult for me to forgive my brother who has sinned against me if he continues to commit the same offense. If he doesn't repent or doesn't understand or will not accept that what he is doing is offensive and wrong. How can I forgive someone who keeps reminding me of the injury and the offense? Again, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we apply it by resisting backsliding to the old lifestyle. We have to be careful of not going back into our bad habits, of not falling back into the old man. Remember that they were wanting and pondering about going back to Judaism. The warning there is that if we reject the sacrifice that God has already given us, if we reject the blood of the Lamb without spot, there is nothing else in this world that has the power to wash away our sins. We crucify for ourselves again Christ to an open shame. By the way, this also means that if I stumble or I fall back into sin, I cannot be baptized again to wash away my sins. There is no such thing as a rebaptism. Once I have been baptized, if I sin, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 tells me that I have to repent. I have to turn away and I have to ask for forgiveness from God. But notice again, 1 John 1, 7 through 9, I have to confess my sins. I have to accept that I am wrong. And I must take ownership and accountability for the responsibility of what's going on. And finally, Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30, it is a repeated rejection of the Bible that leads to eternal death. You know, when I was speaking to Brother Mel Hutzler and Brother Ronnie Scherfus, Mel was the one who brought up to my attention that it made no sense that Jesus would say that they were already condemned and then afterward try to get them to repent. Brother Ronnie helped me understand, and he allowed me to use, he gave me this illustration that he uses to explain what it means and why the Holy Spirit, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, is the worst one. It has to do with him being the final witness. You see, he spoke about a person who's drowning, a person who perhaps is caught in a storm and it is flooding. And then God the Father comes, takes the lifeline, he throws it out, but the person rejects the lifeline because they don't want to take it. Some time passes by, the waters continue to rise. Then comes the Son of God, Jesus himself. He grabs the same lifeline, he throws out the lifeline, but that person still refuses to take that lifeline, and they continue to struggle to stay alive while the waters rise. Finally, the Holy Spirit takes the same lifeline, and he throws it out to the same person. And that person, for a third and final time, refuses to take that lifeline. Well, there's only three in the Godhead. There will be no one else after the Holy Spirit who will take that same lifeline and will cast it off. If after God's Spirit offers the same lifeline that the Father and the Son before him offered us, and we still refuse to take it, well, we're going to drown. We're going to drown in our own sins. You see, this is why Jesus says, it's dangerous. Do not do it, because it will lead you to eternal death. You see, the message in all three of these examples can be summarized by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 13, 3 and 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is the lifeline that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are throwing to all of us who were drowning in our own sins. You see, to commit a sin that's leading unto death is to refuse to confess, and it is refusing to repent of our sins. To want to go back to our old lifestyle thinking that it is better than the one that we now live in Christ is again refusing to repent. And therefore our sorrow when we did was an earthly one, not a godly one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Thus, when we reject the entire counsel of God, when we continue to refuse to obey the whole counsel of God, we refuse to acknowledge that God is right and that I am wrong. We will not repent, because the heart has been hardened. And as Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is a danger that our conscience has been seared with a hot iron. The only unforgivable sin, in other words, is that sin which we do not confess, which we do not repent of, which we do not turn away from. Perhaps tonight you have need for your sins to be washed away in the blood of Christ. Perhaps tonight you realize that you have been resisting and you have been rejecting that one and only sacrifice that has been offered for you, and you want to finally accept it. You want to stop rejecting that sacrifice. You're ready to confess that you are a sinner and that you are in need of the blood of the Lamb. Tonight, you can come in contact with the blood of Christ through baptism in accordance to the Word of God. Perhaps, my brother or my sister, you have need to confess your sins. You have need to confess your sins so that we can pray on your behalf, because you trust that we are righteous and that our earnest prayer can help heal your soul from all sins. Be warned, if you choose not to come forward, that Jesus is the one who says that unless you repent, unless I repent, we shall likewise perish in our dens. We are in danger of being led to death. And if that is the case, we cannot pray for you if you continue to live and remain in sin. It isn't enough to only confess your sin, but you also have to turn away from your sin. Thus, if you have need tonight, either to put on Christ in baptism, or if you have need to pray of our prayers so that you can turn away from your sins, We are ready to respond as we stand and we sing.